Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 7 down to verse 12. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. So in looking at this passage, Malachi 3, verse 7 to 12, our theme is, do we need to return? Do we need to return? God's omniscient, all-knowing, that is, God's all-knowing and infallible assessment, and the fallible and distorted assessment of men in their pride differ immensely. What God thought of these Jews and what they thought of themselves were totally different. We've seen so far that the Jews, the worship that the Jews thought was pretty good, was detested by God. The priesthood, who thought they were doing rather a good job, were obnoxious to God. The apparent pillars of the community were abominable to God, because however nice everything looked on the surface, these family men, the fact is that many of them had unjustly divorced faithful wives to marry pagan women. Their expectations of the coming Messiah, compared with what that Messiah would actually do, were also totally different. They thought the Messiah would commend them and vindicate them before the nations, whereas the Messiah, when he did come, the messenger of the covenant, would sort them out and would divide the people and would redeem a true people unto himself. Whereas these people and their people like them in subsequent generations, he would condemn. So there were all these opposites. They thought their worship was good, God thought it was bad. They thought the priesthood was good, God thought it was bad. They thought their position, the leading men in society, were fine fellows, God regarded them as an abomination. Their expectations of vindication by the Messiah stood in contrast to the fact that people like them would be condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ. So in all these things, what God's assessment was totally different from their own assessment of themselves. First of all then, in these verses, let us consider self-examination avoided. Self-examination avoided. Verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? After the return from captivity in Babylon, the Jews soon returned to the same rebellion as their fathers, though different in form to a considerable extent. And God tells them, the Lord of hosts, to return. And yet, once again, we have this indignant, hurt, what us approach. What do you mean, return? What have we got to return from and to return to? Wherein shall we return? We're being told to change. Why should we change? What is there about us to change? We're doing pretty well, aren't we? So they thought they had nothing to return from, no sins to put away, and no necessity to turn to the Lord. They're saying all is well at our end. In fact, we're doing our best, and it's God who is rather letting us down. You see the arrogance of it all. How could they not see the reality? Well, the basic cause of all failure to see ourselves as God sees us in His holiness is pride. But there are certainly several techniques that the sinful heart of men have developed as means of this self-deception. We can suggest some of these. First of all, comparisons with the past. The text says, even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from mine ordinances. Sometimes comparison with the God of the past can be a humbling thing. It shows us that we are spiritual pygmies by comparison to those giants in the faith who have gone before. It shows us our unfaithfulness. But it can be otherwise. Sometimes we can say, we're the same as those who've gone before, and surely they were all right. Well, maybe we're not really the same and we're deceiving ourselves. Or maybe they weren't all right. But here, more lightly, they're saying, the fathers of the past were idolaters. We are not. The sins of earlier generations entailed open idolatry, whereas the Jews of this day, they were not guilty of that particular form of sin. They kept to the ordinances of Jehovah, they would say, and yet God says they departed from His ordinances, because whatever outward respect they paid to the ordinances of God, their worship and their manner of life, whatever lip service it paid to the word of God, it was not really vastly different from their fathers who worshipped idols. You see, sham biblical Christianity is not vastly different from idolatry, open idolatry. But it can act as a cover for basic ungodliness, a token respect for the Bible over against the idolatry, say, of Roman Catholicism or whatever, can be a cover for a heart that is just as set against the truth of God as that of the open false religionist. And so God is saying here that despite the fact that their fathers worshipped idols openly and they didn't, yet they have departed from His ordinances just like their fathers. To put it in our context, do we really think that nominal Protestantism is vastly superior in the sight of God to Roman Catholicism? Is God impressed when people have and nominally Protestant form of godliness, and yet despise his gospel simply because they do not engage in open idol worship, which is, of course, an abomination to God. So there was this comparison with the past. They looked at the open idolatry of the past and they say, well, we're not like them. So all is well, but it wasn't well. Then there is comparison with contemporaries. As they looked about the heathen nations, no doubt they thought that they were doing rather well. But the Lord says otherwise. In chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11, he said he found their worship so offensive that in verse 11, the day was going to come when he would take a people from among the Gentiles and they would offer a pure offering. And then in verse 14, he says that even now, I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Yes, he was going to build his church among the nations in the future, but even now, he's saying, some of the heathen show more of a kind of respect for the God of Israel than these Jews. You see, it all comes down to what we compare ourselves with. If we compare ourselves with the wrong standard, in our pride, we will achieve the self-flattering result. And that's how non-Christians bolster themselves up and they say, why do I need saving? I'm not like so-and-so. Or the Pharisee says, I'm not like this publican. The respectable, unconverted man, he says, I'm not like these people who live such a squalid lifestyle. And those who live the squalid lifestyle say, well, I've never hurt anybody. And the man in jail for grievous bodily harm says, well, I've never killed anybody. And the murderer says, well, at least I'm not like a child molester. And so it goes on. Self-righteousness feeds on comparison with others. Until the Spirit of God begins to give a sinner a glimpse of what they are really like, judged by the standard of God's law. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. Romans 7 and verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There the Apostle Paul, saying as a Pharisee for a long time, he thought himself doing very well, that he was making great strides in righteousness. But then the Spirit of God began to show him what the law of God really demanded. And all his imaginary righteousness began to crumble before his eyes as he saw that this God of heaven, this Holy One of Israel, that he required a holiness of heart and thought as well as speech and action. And as he began to see what God demanded, he began to see that he was guilty, that he couldn't take away that guilt, that his guilt was getting worse, that the more he struggled, the more he sinned. Before the Spirit of God showed him the real demands of the law in all its breadth, he says, I was alive. That is, he had no trouble. But when he began to see the law of God in its truth, he realized he was a guilty man before God. He kicked against the pricks, and then he was brought from darkness to light and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you must look at the law of God and We pray that the Holy Spirit will show you what you're really like, that all your complacency about yourself is utterly misplaced. Perhaps you compare yourselves with others and you say, I'm not really a guilty sinner. Perhaps you compare yourself with some who profess to be saved sinners and you say, well, if that's what it's all about, I needn't worry. Look at, I don't do the things they do. The standard is the law of God. And by that standard, without Christ, there is no hope. Absolutely none. It's not that you just fall short. It's the fact that we are corrupt by nature, and everything that proceeds out of our hearts is sinful. Even our good deeds are sinful. Those things that are outwardly good, they do not proceed from love to God. Until a man or woman is a true Christian, they cannot, they do not love God, not at all. They love perhaps an imaginary idea of God, but not the God who speaks in Scripture. And so they do not glorify God. They do nothing to the glory of this God. And so all that they do, even their outwardly right things, are full of corruption. The motive is always sinful in one way or another. But even Christians, we take our cue from other Christians, don't we? You remember the Apostle John, or the Apostle Peter, in John chapter 21. John chapter 21 and verse 18 to 22. John 21, verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to Peter. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So there the Lord Jesus, the risen Saviour, he tells Peter that he was going to die for his name's sake. And Peter, seeing John, it's generally acknowledged it was John, he says, and what shall this man do? And the Lord Jesus says, what is that to thee? In other words, mind your own business. You follow me. Now then, there we have Peter looking at John and saying, well, what about this man? And this tendency to compare with others is a favourite for our pride, to tell us we're doing rather well and that we've nothing to reform. And it's very easy to do in a day like ours. There is so much obvious compromise with an ungodly world, and so much obvious compromise in the church scene, that we can indulge a foolish smugness and complacency. Because we say, well, we are not like other professed evangelicals compromised with ecumenism. And if that's so, that's good. But the fact is that that's not all that is required of us. To be in uncompromised with the ecumenical movement is right. And it's the Word of God requires it. But we are not to use that as a means of self-indulgence in sin. How do we behave? How do we behave in our homes and in our place of work? What about reading the Scriptures? What about prayer? So when we hear this, we ought not to be saying, Well, it doesn't apply to us because we're uncompromised in this way and that way. So we're saying, wherein shall we return? As if there is no ground to recover, no sin to repent of. So then, the comparison is always to be with the Word of God. Secondly, Christ's lordship over our money not acknowledged. Christ's lordship over our money not acknowledged. Verse 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. They did not acknowledge his lordship over their money. Here was one area where they needed to return to the Lord. But as usual, they said, wherein have we robbed thee? It's not us. It's not fair. We're being maligned. We're being falsely accused. Wherein have we robbed thee? The law of the Lord required several things of them. It required that they pay a tithe of their produce to the Levites. You have that in Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30 to 32. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. And of that tithe, a tenth of that was to go to the priesthood. So in Numbers 18 and verse 26, or verse 25, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, when ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. And this your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you, as though it were the corn of the threshing floor, and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus ye also shall offer an heave offering unto the Lord of all your tithes, which ye receive of the children of Israel, and ye shall give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. And then also there was to be an extra tithe every third year in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 28. At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithes of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the works of thine hand which thou doest. And then on top of all that, there were the voluntary offerings to which reference is made in Malachi 1. That was the requirement. And then there was the fraud. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Robbing God in these things. But they didn't see it. Now why didn't they see it? Why didn't they see it? Why couldn't they see that they were robbing God when it was so obvious, it was so glaring? And the answer is that they did not see, they did not start where we must start. They did not have the view of God that they should. They did not see that they had nothing but what came from God. They did not see, and we must see, that we are but stewards of what he puts into our hands. And despite all our work, we deserve absolutely nothing good at the hand of God. And when we see God as he really is, when we see our utter dependence on God, when we see our undeservedness of any good from God, our souls will be filled with gratitude to the God of grace who sent his Son to redeem sinners, and we will say, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" But if we don't think of God and of ourselves in that way, then we think our givings to God are a work of supererogation, an extra, doing God a good turn. That our bit of religion is wonderful in our own eyes. And that was why they couldn't see it. They didn't think much of God. They did think a lot of themselves. And so anything they gave, they thought was pretty impressive to them and should be impressive to God as well. But it wasn't. And so we have the curse in verse 9. "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." The "me" is emphatic there. It's me that you've robbed. Tight-fistedness does not pay. Tight-fistedness towards the cause of God and truth and the good of the people of God, it doesn't pay. If you defraud God, you really defraud yourselves in the end. There's a God in heaven who can bless and who can curse. That's why things weren't going so well. Not because God didn't distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. That's what they were saying back in chapter 2, verse 17. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" They're saying, why doesn't God distinguish? Why doesn't God know and see and regard the distinction between the godly and the ungodly? Well, he did. That wasn't the problem at all. It is simply that they were not the righteous that they thought they were. Then thirdly, we have a condition kept and a promise fulfilled in revival, verse 10 to 12. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts." He says, prove me now herewith. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, the floodgates of heaven, and pour out a superabundant blessing, such as they could scarcely contain. These verses are often applied to the revival of the church, and not without reason. There is a principle here. But the question is this: is this verse teaching that we can procure revival by increased faithfulness? No, not exactly. Revival is a sovereign work of God. But what it does mean is this. There is a conditional promise, that's clear. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, and saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto..." He's saying, if you do this, I'll do this. So does that mean that revival can be secured? No, it doesn't. Rather, it is as follows. When this condition is kept on a large scale among the Church of God, it is the beginning of revival. revival within the church of God. When God pours out his Spirit, that's when the people of God begin to, in large numbers, to act faithfully, whether in money and goods or whether in prayer for the work of the gospel. That is the beginning of revival, because although it will, we can anticipate that when that happens, it will also lead to an enlargement of the church through the conversion of sinners outside the church of God. Revival normally begins with the reviving of what is there. The rekindling of what is there within the professing church of God. And so both the enabling of the Spirit to causing the professing church of God to seek the face of the Lord and to follow the word of God and to reform their ways individually and as in the church of God as an organization. That is the working of the Spirit, and that is the beginning of revival. In other words, it isn't a case that men without the enabling of the Spirit do certain things, and as a result God then works by his Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that quickens the church of God and causes them to seek the face of God, and then the gospel advances among those who are outside. Let us then summarize the lessons. Firstly, always examine yourself by God's word. Always examine yourself by God's word. Yes, there are things that need to be condemned in others. Faithfulness requires that. But examine yourself, not by the others, but by the word of God. If you want to know whether you're a Christian, examine yourselves by the word of God. Don't say, well, there's somebody who's supposed to be a Christian and I think I'm better than him. Examine yourselves by the word of God. The word of God tells you what a Christian is. The word of God tells you the marks of a true Christian. Never mind someone else. And if you are a Christian, examine yourself by the word of God to know where repentance and reformation is needed in your life. Don't say, because I don't do the things that other Christians do, therefore I have no need to return. Wherein shall we return? Examine yourself by the word of God. Then secondly, never imagine there is benefit in defrauding God. What we do with our money is a good indication of what we think of God. You say, well, I didn't come here to hear about money, but it's in the word of God, you see. There's no way around it. It's here in the word of God. We don't mention money much unless it's in the word of God, but it is. What you do with your money says an immense amount about what you really think of God. There's nothing spiritual about greediness, covetousness, tight-fistedness. Nothing. If you're not open-handed with your substance for the cause of God and truth, then what do you really think of God? You say you want God glorified on earth and the advance of his kingdom, and yet you're tight with your money for the cause of God. It's hypocrisy, isn't it? Thirdly, in longing for revival, Let us remember it usually begins at the house of God with repentance and reformation within the professing church and then the advance of the truth among the heathen. If we understand that, then let us truly long for the time of the Lord's favour to Zion to come. Amen.